Sometimes God's people show up in odd places. Such was the case of James Helmuth von Moltke. He was born in 1907 into an aristocratic German family and was just 26 years old in 1933 when Adolf Hitler came into power. And though he and his wife had considered perhaps moving abroad during those turbulent times, von Moltke came to realize, along with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that his place at those times was in his homeland, in Germany. When the war finally came in 1939, he was drafted into the German military intelligence. And throughout his tenure there, he did what he could to limit the brutality of the Nazis. Publicly, he advocated that the German army would abide by the international rules of warfare, as laid out by the Hague and Geneva Conventions, and he also wrote reports that demonstrated the devastating psychological effects of the mass killings of prisoners, that the psychological effects that this had upon German soldiers. And privately and in secret, he did what he could to limit the deportation and murder of Jews and other prisoners. And he also gathered a meeting of the minds to his estate at Krizau to plan the shape of a democratic Germany after the war. He was arrested for his activities in January of 1944 and was executed the following year, in January 1945. But it was more than common grace that made von Moltke do what he did. It was his faith in Christ that constrained him to act as he did, and thus it was his Christian faith that led him to his execution. At his trial, the infamous judge, Roland Freisler, asked him, "From where do you take your orders? From the other world or from Adolf Hitler? Where lie your loyalty and your faith?" But according to Moltke, the most decisive phrase of the proceedings was when the judge said to him, "Herr Count, Christianity has one thing in common with National Socialists, and one thing only. We claim the whole man." And Christianity had claimed von Moltke, his whole man, so to speak, such that after his trial he was able to write to his wife that God endows him with faith and hope and charity, and with such full measure that it is really overwhelming. And he boasted that he had stood before Judge Freisler not as a Protestant, not as a great landowner, not as a noble, not as a Prussian, and not as a German even. He said, "No, I stood there as a Christian and nothing else." Sometimes God's people show up in odd places. Joseph, you will recall, served as second in command to a pagan pharaoh. Daniel served in the administrations of the kings of Babylon and Persia. Philippians chapter 4 informs us that there were saints in Caesar's household, most likely the household of Nero. And as we come to our text in 1 Kings chapter 18 this evening, we will discover, among other things, a man who feared God in the service of King Ahab. We will also see Elijah laying down a divine challenge, a battle of the gods, so to speak, on Mount Carmel. And afterwards, we'll see Elijah persisting in prayer. And thus, our sermon this evening will be broken up into three main points. Number one, serve the Lord where you are. Number two, if the Lord is God, then follow Him. And number three, be persistent in prayer. So first of all, let's look to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 16, as we consider how it is that we must serve the Lord where we are. So 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle.' So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is this you, Elijah, my master?' He said to him, 'It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' He said, What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said, he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. It will come about that when I leave you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now here in this passage, we are told that the Lord had sent Elijah back to Israel from where he was at in the land of Zarephath, and that the Lord was going to send rain upon the land. After all, there was a severe drought going on. There had been no rain for 3.5 years, and the famine was quite severe. And then in verse 3, we're introduced to this man named Obadiah. And two things in particular stand out to us about this man. First of all, he was over the household of Ahab. We might say that he was Ahab's chief of staff, or something of that nature. And the second thing that we are told is that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Now, at a first glance, it doesn't seem like these two things should fit together very well, does it? This, after all, was the king of whom we are told that he had done more than all the kings who were before him to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. And yet, one of his chief officials, the one who was over his household, was one who feared the Lord. And this is something that we are told more than once in our text. The narrator informs us of this in verse 3, and then Obadiah himself tells Elijah that he had feared the Lord from his youth, down in verse 12. Not only this, but we also have hard and fast evidence that this is the case. Obadiah is not simply one who talks big about fearing the Lord, but rather his fear of the Lord motivates him to practical godly action. He had hid 100 prophets of the Lord against the rage of Queen Jezebel. And no doubt, if Jezebel had found out about his actions, his life would have been as good as gone. Given the idolatry of his fellow citizens there in Israel at this time, we could say that Obadiah was living his life as an alien, a stranger and a sojourner, even in his own native land. Matthew Henry said it well when he said that it was strange that either he did not reform Ahab or Ahab corrupt him. But it seems they were both fixed. He that was filthy would be filthy still, and he that was holy would be holy still. Nevertheless, this man Obadiah seems to have been Ahab's right-hand man. And in those days when the famine was severe, they had split up between themselves to go out and search to see if they could find grass to keep the horses and mules alive. And it was while they were on this mission that Obadiah and Elijah met. And when Elijah told Obadiah to fetch Ahab and bring him back, Obadiah at first had his misgivings. He had a suspicion that by the time he had fetched Ahab and come back, that Elijah would have been carried away by the Spirit of the Lord, and that then Ahab would put him to death because of giving a false alarm about an Elijah sighting. And as he pleads for his life, Obadiah asks Elijah if he hasn't heard about his fear of God and what all he has done in saving the prophets of the Lord. In other words, he's saying to Elijah, I'm really on your side. Don't do anything here that's going to get me killed. But Elijah eases his fear by saying, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him, that is to Ahab, today. So Elijah is serious about meeting Ahab. This is no false alarm. We learn in these verses that God's people, though they are strangers and pilgrims in the world, really are in the world. They are not of the world, but they are in the world. And they engage in real life affairs, like trying to find grass, food for livestock, and managing households. Now, we might think that that's all right if someone is managing a household for a good king like King David, or perhaps even for a lesser king, maybe like King Asa of Judah, who's a good king, not quite to the stature of David, but still a good king. But for a king like Ahab, is that okay? Really? Well, yes, it is all right. And more than that, it is a positively good thing, because God puts his people in odd places, right where he wants them, so that they may serve him by doing good. You recall that Joseph, in his position, was able to save many lives, including the lives of the sons of Israel. And Daniel, in his time, was able to bear witness for God before the kings of Babylon and Persia. And Obadiah used his position to preserve a faithful remnant of prophets. And so it is that God has his purposes for putting his people right where he wants them, sometimes in odd places. And who knows, Mordecai asked Esther, whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this. Now, this whole matter brings us to a consideration of the Christian doctrine of vocation, or of one's calling in the world. This has been defined by one as the call of God, addressed to every man, whoever he may be, to lay upon him a particular work, no matter what. And the calls, and therefore the called, stand on a complete equality with one another. B.B. Warfield was once speaking on this subject, and he said, "Talk of the divine right of kings. Here is the divine right of every workman, no one of whom needs to be ashamed, if only he is an honest and good workman." And now, as Protestants, we strongly believe, or at least we profess to believe, in that all kinds of work are good and profitable if they are done with an eye to the glory of God. Obadiah here was no prophet, as far as we know. As far as we know, he is not the same man who prophesied against the Edomites, whose book we find later on in the Old Testament amongst the minor prophets. But nevertheless, he was able to serve God, most likely just as an Israelite bureaucrat or something of that nature, serving over the house of a wicked Israelite king. But the important thing about Obadiah was that he had feared the Lord, and feared the Lord from his youth. He was a different man from Elijah, with a different temperament. Perhaps he was more timid and not so bold as Elijah was, but still, God had work for him to do, a different kind of work than Elijah. He had placed him over the household of Ahab so that he could rescue those prophets of God from Jezebel's wrath, most likely in a way that Elijah could not. And so, friends, let us learn in all of this that we are to carry out the apostolic command that whatever we do, whether in word or deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father, and that we must do our work heartily, as working for the Lord and not for men, knowing that it is from the Lord that we will receive the reward of the inheritance. That's Colossians chapter 3, verses 17, 23, and 24. So whether you're serving as a soldier, or working in the government, engaged in working on technical systems, or working in carpentry, or whatever it may be, do all to the glory of God. You are serving Christ. The old poet George Herbert said it well when he said, "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee. All may of thee partake. Nothing can be so mean, which with his tincture for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine." So at any rate, we see at the beckoning of Elijah that Obadiah goes to fetch Ahab. And then when Ahab comes to meet Elijah, he greets Elijah with those harsh words that we find in verse 17 of 1 Kings 18. He says, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah responds by putting the blame squarely where it belongs, on the shoulders of Ahab and on the shoulders of his father's household, because they had forsaken the commandments of the Lord and had followed the Baals. So let's pick up reading in verse 19 and consider the divine challenge that Elijah laid down before the people. We'll begin pick up in verse 19 and we'll read down through verse 40. Now, these are the words of Elijah here in verse 19. "Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So when Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel, and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it. First, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar, which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with spears and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When the midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offerings and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. These verses inform us that Elijah was a very down-to-earth and practical sort of fellow. In verse 21, he asked them a straight-up question. "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" And then he suggests the way forward. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And for whatever the reason was, the people there that day did not answer him a word. And so then comes the divine challenge. The prophets of Baal will take one ox, and Elijah will take the other. Both groups will prepare a sacrifice and call upon their God. Whichever God sends fire out of heaven, that is the true God. And so this challenge, this battle of the gods on Mount Carmel, comes before the Lord sends the promised rain so that God may demonstrate his power over Baal's weakness. Otherwise, could not the followers of Baal say, "Well, after 3.5 years we persevered in praying to Baal, and finally, after so long, he sent us rain"? They could perhaps say they were almost to the point of giving up, and Baal finally showed up and showed out. But God will have none of this, and he will not give his glory to another. And so he brings it about that he will show that the idols of a man's hand are nothing, and that they profit nothing because they are nothing. And then, and only then, he will send rain upon the land, the rain that was promised back in chapter 18, verse 1. And the people agree that this battle of the gods that Elijah has proposed is a good idea. And so the prophets of Baal get started first. They prepare their ox, and they call upon the name of their God from the morning through the middle of the day, all the way until the time of the evening sacrifice. And they raved and called out with loud voices, and eventually began to cut themselves so that the blood, their blood spewed out. And still, with all of that, Baal did not answer them. And Elijah joined in, quite fittingly, with mockery. And he said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." Now, to us, it may seem a bit strange that one would conceive these things about a god, but Elijah is really only hinting at what they actually believed about their god. It would seem strange to us that a god would be busy or be away on a journey or need to turn aside to the facilities, but that is what you get when you make a god after the image of fallen man. And indeed, the ancient literature does tell a story that once Baal's sister, Anat, came to his house looking for him, only to discover that he had gone out hunting. He wasn't there. And the scripture, though, reproves this madness. The Lord says through Asaph in Psalm 50, verse 21, "You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." And the Lord did reprove the foolishness of these worshipers of Baal on Mount Carmel. Despite all of their sincerity, their earnestness, strong belief, and so on, we read these condemning words at the end of verse 29. "But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. All that they had done for nothing." But then Elijah shows up on the scene, and he rebuilds the altar of God, digs a trench around it, arranges the wood and the ox, and instructs them to pour water over the sacrifice to fill up the trench. And thus he stacks the deck, so to speak, against the Lord. He does what he can to show that he's not putting on any tricks. And then he called on the Lord with just a few words in verses 36 and 37. He asks a few things, that the Lord would let it be known that he is God in Israel, and that Elijah is his servant, and that he has done all of these things at the Lord's command, and that it is the Lord that is turning their hearts back to him. And notice in that prayer that Elijah is not simply contriving up a way to prove that God is God and then asking God to bless it and show up. No, no, Elijah is only doing what God has commanded him to do. This was no strange or unauthorized sacrifice, but this was authorized by God and done in obedience to God. And God demonstrated his authorization and acceptance of the sacrifice by sending fire that consumed the offering and the stones and the wood and licked up the water that was in the trench. And although it is difficult to say how many of the Israelites truly repented that day, we can't say for sure, but the people that, who were there that day and saw this, they at least made an orthodox confession. They said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then, in accordance with the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 13, the priests of Baal were slain at the command of Elijah. Elijah wasn't being mean or cranky. He was simply enforcing God's law upon idolaters. And so Elijah had confronted the men of Israel that day with a decision about what course of action they were going to follow. If the Lord was God, then they must serve Him. And if Baal is God, then they need to be serving Him. And at the end of the day, the people agreed with Elijah that the Lord is God. But that was only the beginning. That was only the first step. After that, they had to go on and follow Him, day in and day out. And we ourselves are confronted by the same thing. I would assume that most of us tonight would agree completely with the orthodox confession that was made that day on Mount Carmel. The Lord, He is God. But as soon as we say that, it is required of us that we follow Him, that we repent of our sins, finding forgiveness in the one way that is offered to us, through the true and ultimate sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then it is required of us that we love God with all of our hearts, that we love our neighbor as ourselves, for all the law and the prophets hang on those two commands. And as we do that, it is required of us, each and every day, that we lay aside our idols, whatever those idols may be. So how are you doing with that tonight? Are you here tonight hesitating somewhat between two opinions? Are you trying to split your time between serving God and serving someone or something else? Friend, remember that there are only two ways to live, the way of life and the way of death, and there is a great difference between the two. You are either for Christ or you are against Him. Every day as you live in this world, you are either gathering yourself to Christ or you are scattering yourself from Him. If you confess that the Lord is God, then you must. You must follow Him as your Lord and God and Savior and King. That is the only logical implication, or the first and foremost logical implication, we could say, of recognizing that indeed the Lord is God. And so finally, let's move ahead to the closing portion of chapter 18. We'll consider verses 41 through 46. So let's pick up reading there in verse 41. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servants, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." It came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, the book of James, chapter 5, tells us that the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And it tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So Elijah here in our passage hears the roar of a heavy shower by faith. And he commands Ahab to go down and to eat and to drink. And yet he himself goes up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he crouches down to the earth and puts his face down between his knees. And although we are not explicitly told here in 1 Kings 18 that he prayed, it seems most likely that that is what Elijah is doing here, especially when we consider the posture that is described. He crouched down to the earth, put his face between his knees, and what we are told in James chapter 5, that he fervently prayed, and the earth, and then the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And what we see here is that though God sometimes answered Elijah's prayer immediately, as it appears in the case when he asked the Lord to send down fire upon the altar, yet here it seems that the prophet had to wrestle longer with God in order to get the blessing. He sent his servant out to look 7 times to see if the rain was coming, and 6 times he was told, "There is nothing." But the 7th time there was something, a small cloud, small as a man's hand, that was coming up from the sea. This teaches us patience and perseverance on the part of the saints. How often do we grow impatient with God in prayer and forego asking for His good gifts because He does not give them to us right away? In this case, God had even promised back in chapter 18, verse 1, that He was going to send rain upon the land. But yet, when Elijah actually prays for the rain, God does not send that rain at first. And not only does this teach us patience and perseverance in prayer, but it also teaches us about the mystery of prayer. In this case, God had promised to send the blessing of rain, but He chose not to do it until Elijah had prayed, and prayed fervently, prayed for a long time after several times of his servant returning and seeing nothing. We are reminded that God delights to answer the prayer of His people, and that He does so in His own time and in His own way, so that He may get the glory. So may God strengthen us to be faithful in prayer, to pray without ceasing, and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that our Heavenly Father gives what is good to those who ask Him. And it is through Christ that we have access to the Father, and it is through Him that we have access to every good and perfect gift. Martin Luther was absolutely correct in some of his final words to write, "We are beggars." This is true. And we are beggars, every one of us, for the mercy and grace that we need every day to walk worthy of this calling as ours as saints in the world, and that we may follow God each and every day now that we have acknowledged that indeed the Lord is God. And we are beggars, even for this grace that we may persevere in prayer, And we heard about our great need this morning for the wisdom of God, and to draw upon Him for our wisdom, and to draw upon Him for our strength. We're reminded that we can't do anything of ourselves. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. It is all of grace. And thus, we are beggars all, and we are beggars all the time. So may God grant that we would be faithful beggars as we continue day by day to beg Him for His grace. Please pray with me. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your Word. We thank You for the many things that it teaches us. We thank You for faithful men in difficult places like Obadiah and the household of wicked Ahab. Lord, we give thanks for the boldness of Your prophet, Elijah. We give thanks for His call to the people, a very practical call that says, if the Lord is God, serve Him. Father, we thank You for the example in prayer that Elijah gives us, his persistence and faithfulness. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace, that we would look to You for strength, for wisdom, for all blessings of life. Lord, that we would look to You for holiness, for godliness, and all things. Lord, we thank You that these blessings are ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.